My subject is There's Nothing Over Like Christmas. And my text is found on page 891, a brief reading from the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning on page 889 at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And in verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And inspired by the Spirit, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. Then if you'll look at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And my text is a portion of verse 39. They returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There's an old saying, you've probably heard it, you've doubtless used it in one form or another. There's nothing over like Christmas when Christmas is over. W.H. Auden picked up on that theme in one of his poems, which he titled For the Time Being. And in a rather long poem, he writes about the aftermath of Christmas. He says, for example, now we must dismantle the tree, putting the decorations back into their cardboard boxes. Some have gotten broken in carrying them up into the attic. The holly and mistletoe must be taken down and burned, and the children made ready for school. There are enough leftovers to be warmed up for the rest of the week. Once again, as in previous years, we have seen the actual vision and failed to do more than entertain it as an agreeable possibility. Once again, we have sent him away, begging, though to remain his disobedient service, and the promising child who cannot keep his word for long. The Christmas feast is already a passing memory, and already the mind begins to be vaguely aware of an unpleasant whiff of apprehension at the thought of Lent and Good Friday, which cannot, after all, be very far off. But for the time being, here we are in the city. Seems to have shrunk during the holidays. The streets much narrower than we remembered. To those who have seen the child, however dimly, However incredulously, the time being is in one sense the most trying time of all. Remember the table where once in our lives everything became a you and nothing was an it. In the meantime, Alden concludes, there are bills to be paid, machines to keep in repair, irregular verbs to learn, the time being to redeem from insignificance. When the celebrations are over, it's tough to return to reality, isn't it? Mary and Joseph must have felt that. Their lives had been wrenched from the regular, the routine interrupted in an unforgettable way. Can you imagine traveling miles and miles on a beast of burden in the last stages of pregnancy? A trip made necessary by the government of Rome, like all governments, hungry for taxes and bureaucratic minds, are busy devising all the time new ways to get taxes. They made the trip and were never the same again. Their lives disrupted and changed forever. To say that that was an unforgettable experience for them is to put it mildly. Those moments were to be savored and remembered and recalled to renew the humdrum of every day. You know, the Bible says that Mary quietly treasured these things in her heart and often thought about them. And it reports that the shepherds went back to their flocks and that the wise men returned home another way. And Mary and Joseph, being faithful to their religious heritage, went up to the temple to do all of the things that their religion required. And there they encountered an old man, Simeon, who had been coming to the temple year after year after year, day after day, for a lifetime, because he had been promised that he would not die before the Messiah came. I'm sure he was talked about in the temple by the folks who were there. There he is again. He's here every day, you know, telling all those old stories we've heard before. He's here every day, but he was keeping the vision. And then it was for Mary and Joseph back to the narrow streets of Nazareth, to the same old neighbors, the same woodworking shop, the same old gossip about how that child really had come to be. It's never easy to return to the routine after experiencing the royal. Alden was on target when he said there are enough leftovers to be warmed up for the rest of the week, that the Christmas feast is a passing memory, that the streets are much narrower than we remember, and the office more depressing than they could recall. You can't go back to the routine and without thinking about it when you've experienced the top of the mountain. And one tendency is to just run away from the reality of the routine. And many do that. There's a story about a young soldier in the Battle of Shiloh who was wounded in his arm. His captain saw the wound and said, "Son, give me your gun and you go to the rear where you can get treatment for that wound." So he handed over his rifle to his captain and headed north for safety. Very shortly he encountered a fierce skirmish. He headed east and came upon another part of the Battle of Shiloh. He turned west with the same result, encountered more fighting, and so he ran back to the front lines. He ran up to his captain and he said, "Give me back my gun. There ain't no rear to this battle." And that's right. You can't run away from reality. It's true. But how do you deal with the challenge of the routine? And if you think about it, it's in the routine. It's in the ruts of the regular, where the dust of dailiness keeps floating down on you and me. It can kill your inspiration. It can clog up the machinery of love in a marriage so that the marriage won't work anymore. How do you deal with all that? How do you deal with all that? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I have some. And the ones that have helped me, I will share with you. One of the ways you deal with it is to keep the purpose of your living clearly in mind. to hold on to your vision, to hold on to your dreams. You know, there was old Simeon. He was going to the temple every day. Don't you imagine there was a day when he woke up and he was old? He didn't feel too good. It was cloudy. His arthritis was acting up. And he said, I'm just not going to go down there today. But he got up and went anyway. He got up and went anyway. And one day, it was the very day that the promise of God came true in his life. One of the ways you deal with going back to Nazareth in the routine is to keep your vision in mind. Keep it always before you. You know, it can happen like Alden wrote, we've seen the actual vision and failed to do more than entertain it as an agreeable possibility. Or we can say, once again, as Alden wrote, we have sent him away. The Christmas feast, merely a passing memory. It happens all the time. We celebrate Christmas and then it's back to the routine of things. How do you deal with all of that? How do you stay married, for example? Yesterday I had a beautiful wedding. One right here at noon yesterday. Promises were made for a lifetime. Easy to make those promises on the front end. Something else to keep them in the middle and in the far end of it. Different proposition altogether. A wedding is an event. A marriage is an achievement. How do you stay married? I can tell you, when Herb has got to go to the street, when the leaves have got to be raked, and all of the clutter has got to be cleaned up, and then there's that morning and with those hair fixtures and the whiskers. How do you stay married? Some people say to stay married to one woman for a lifetime is an unnatural state. I don't agree with that. But how do you make it through all of that? You remember the promises, for God's sake. For better, for worse, rich, poor, sickness, or in health, for as long as you both shall live. That's how you make it. You keep remembering the promise. How do you cope with the stresses of the ministry? How have you put up with me for 23 years? And how have I put up with you? I tell you how. We remember the promises we made. And for 23 years, we've been working on that. We made a commitment to one another. Don't get your hopes up. I'm not going anywhere. Who knows? Another 15, 20 years. You remember the promises. That's how you deal with the routine and the regular. How do you keep a church like this vital and alive? Year after year, we remember the promise we made. You heard them this morning. Do you promise to support the work of this church to the best of your ability? Think about that. Not just what's left. Not just what you can just fling in the direction of the church. But to Jesus Christ we give the best. You keep remembering the promises that you made. And how do you get through the teenage years as a parent? And how do you get through those years with your parents if you are a teenager? You see, there are two sides to that equation. Teenagers come to me and say, I can't talk to my parents. Can I talk to you? How do you get through those years? Mark Twain said you ought to put a teenager in a barrel. And then when they get 16, close the hole in the barrel. I don't agree with that either. Somebody wrote to be a teenager is have a disease. It's not true. Teenagers are trying to become who God meant for them to be. And it's a struggle for them to fly when their parents want to hold them too close. How do you get through those years? You remember the promises. One day I held that child up and said, this is a child of God. And they're still a child of God, even if they're teenagers. And the promises still hold. One of the ways you get through the routine and the ruts of the regular is to remember the promises. Another way is to focus on people. remember that we are to be lovers of people and users of things, not users of people and lovers of things. And we've gotten that all scrambled and mixed up in this society. Look around you. Look around you, and you see portions of this society producing people who have no values. And they don't value life. And they'll just use you up. They'll steal your billfold, Barry, and then shoot you as an afterthought. And then go to a sauna for a little relaxation. That was actually reported on the news media. In the media? Oh. I've gotten away. I can't watch some of those things that are on television. Whew. People are being used in the most unworthy ways. We've got to learn how to love people and use things and quit using people and loving things. Yesterday, as I told you, I gathered with a group of wonderful young people who are going to do something great Christmas and Eve in April. The first house I went to, a man lived there named Jerome. Jerome is in a wheelchair. He's 52 years old and had a stroke. And Jerome could not get out of his house unless somebody helped him out of his house. He didn't have a ramp for a wheelchair, and so he couldn't get in and out of his house without somebody helping him. This morning, Jerome has a ramp up to a front porch that he can sit on. And guess what? Out back, Jerome's got a deck and a ramp to go down into his backyard. Well, Jerome can go in the front of his house and roll right out of the back of the house if he wants to. Jerome told me he saw me on television. How's that? And he said, "You look so much younger on TV." And why were we there? We were there because Christ first loved us. And we want to express that love to others. We were down there to love Jerome. And he got the message. And we got the message that he loved us back. And I want to tell you something else. Jerome's house is covered with the worst looking stuff I ever saw. And if somebody's got a spare $3,000, you see me afterwards. Because we're going to change the looks of the outside of that house. And we're going to do it because we love Jerome. That's what Christ expects us to do. And then we went to a lady's house. Never will forget that. The quiet dignity and strength in her face. She has two adult children. One's in jail. The other one's at home with a great big problem. But we were there in Christ's name to show her that we loved her. That's how you deal with a routine. You look at people as objects of Christ's love, and you see yourself as one of Christ's followers, and we are committed to love one another. That's how the Christian church conquered the known world of that day. It was said at the marketplace and gossiped around everywhere, "My, how these Christians love one another." That's one of the ways you go back to Nazareth and make it. The third suggestion I have today is that we must learn how to live right now. You know, we are always postponing our lives. You know, "I'm going to do this when?" Or we're saving up for then. And we are always postponing our lives. Now, it's irresponsible not to plan with prudence for the future. But you should not let your worries about tomorrow negate your capacity to do anything about today. It's precisely those who believe the most about the world to come that are the most useful in the world that is. We are not so heavenly minded as Christians that we are of no earthly use. And so we are instructed to live now, to redeem the moment. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it, said the psalmist. And it's like Alden said, in the meantime, there are bills to be paid, machines to keep in repair, and the time being to redeem from insignificance. There's some things that you and I ought to be doing right now. You know, when George Burns celebrated his 98th birthday, there were a lot of things reported on the news. One of the things reported is that on his 98th birthday, he was going to give at least one performance in Las Vegas at Caesar's Palace. Now, I've never been to Las Vegas, and I certainly have never been to Caesar's Palace. Several of you have been because you've told me about it. Everybody that I've talked to that's been to Caesar's Palace had a headache shortly after they got there. But what is it that keeps George Burns going? It's the simple fact that he is living every day to the fullest. Some years ago, Anthony Newley sang a song that became very popular, Once in a Lifetime. And there was a line in that song that I love. This is my moment, and I'm going to do great things. That's how we should live. Every moment is filled with potential and with power, and we should seize that moment and make it something fine. You know, the problem with our celebration of Christmas is that we feel all of these intense emotions that rise in you and me to reach for the transcendent connection. That is a part of being created in the image of God. And we feel all of this inspiration, and then we don't do anything with it. We don't act upon it. And so we have come to believe that if you just feel something, that's all you need to do. No, it doesn't stop there. We must act on our feelings. It's fine to believe something. You've got to believe it before you can be something. But it requires action. We need to make each moment something special for Jesus Christ. Just think about it. How many letters have you thought about that you never wrote? And phone calls that you intended to make that you never made? How many compliments that you meant to give and left them unsaid? How many I'm sorries have remained unspoken? How many I love yous are still unexpressed? And how many commitments have you thought about that are still unfulfilled? And why? Because we continue to miss the moments. We let the moments that matter in our lives pass. And the Bible, by the way, which gives us the content of faith, is filled with stories about missing the moment. There's a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "How do I have eternal life?" He was told how to get it. And it says he went away sad. He missed the moment. And then there's the elder brother who heard a party going on at the house. He found out that his broken brother was there and that his daddy was celebrating, but he was so angry he would not go in, and the family circle was broken. The moment was missed. And the one talent man, given talent commensurate with his capacities, buried it, and his moment was gone. And Judas, who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, enjoyed fellowship with Jesus, heard him teach, felt his love, saw his mighty works, and the result, he betrayed him. The moment was gone. It's hard to go back to Nazareth, friends. Charles Wesley, in one of his great hymns, captured what I'm trying to say. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. It is in Nazareth where we live, in the ruts of the regular. That's where we are to serve the present age. And we are to do so by loving people and using things. We are to redeem the time being now from insignificance. And we are to do all of that because we have seen the actual vision and done more than entertained it as an agreeable possibility. To conclude this sermon, I searched for 2 months to find an appropriate conclusion. And here's what I came to. During the Los Angeles riots, there was an amazing act of love that took place. A Hispanic, Fidel Lopez, had been jerked out of his truck, beaten senseless by rioters. He was beaten without mercy with sticks and bats and bricks and bottles. He was kicked repeatedly and battered with angry fists. A crowd of people stood by and watched it all take place and did not do a thing. And suddenly an Afro-American minister, Benny Newton, arrived on the scene. Immediately he ran, diving and covering Lopez's body with his own body, and he screamed at the wild-eyed mob, "Stop it! You kill him, and you've got to kill me too." Benny Newton, turned the rioters back. And then he picked up the unconscious man and drove him to the Douglas Freeman Hospital. And later the Reverend Newton took up a collection in his church to replace the $3,000 Fidel Lopez had stolen from him that afternoon. Some days later in the hospital, the two men met, and they hugged each other and they cried. And Fidel Lopez said to Benny Newton, "How can I ever thank you? You saved my life. And what I'm struggling with is why you did it. Why did you do it? Why did you take that risk?" And Newton said this, and I quote, "I did it because I am a Christian. I believe in sowing love, not hate, in helping, not hurting. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace and Love. I'd like to change that old saying about Christmas. There's nothing over like Christmas when it's over. And the saying that I prefer would go something like this: Christmas really begins in your life and in mine when the tree is down, and when the decorations are put away, and the wrapping paper is put in the Herbie. It is then that Christmas begins. And that's why on yesterday we celebrated Christmas in April. And we give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to show the Spirit of Christ, which is the Christmas Spirit, in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.